In the name of the true and living God, amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, I'm going to start with a little refresher on church architecture, the design of worship spaces traditionally. So the first thing I'm going to point out is you'll notice the direction that this room is set up facing. The direction you all are facing is, of course, east. It's easy to remember because, you know, the west wing is over there, so that must mean this is the east. That's not the reason. If I were to ask you, what is the reason why churches typically, traditionally face east, you might think, well, it's because we typically worship in the morning, and we get to see the beauty of the light as it fills the windows behind the altar. And imagine the big cathedrals, which have great rose windows. You get the most out of the windows if they're facing the rising light in the mornings. And if you said that was the answer, you would be half right. But it's not because of the beauty. It's because of the symbolism. It's looking east. There's a few reasons that we look east. One is, from a European perspective, looking east is looking toward Jerusalem. Also, looking east, looking toward the rising of the sun, theologically, is the coming of the light of resurrection. The rising of the sun, S-U-N, and the sun, S-O-N. We look to those things as we look east. If you go to the National Cathedral, it's set up facing east. Go to St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, it's facing east. Canterbury Cathedral, all of these churches do that. Another important concept in church architecture is the concept of the place of holiness. And usually that is the altar. Now, traditionally, for many, many years, the altar would be all the way against the wall, all the way to the east, and actually as far away from the people as could be. Through liturgical revisions, people have decided to move altars so they can be a little closer. You can see our altar got moved about 2 feet. It's just enough, though, that a priest can stand behind the altar and face the people, as opposed to having the priest's back to everybody. But if you go to a more traditional space, and there are places in the city, and the National Cathedral is a great example of it, you'll see the place where the people sit, for the most part, is called the nave. It is sort of the rectangular-shaped place where most of the pews are, where there's a there's an aisle down the center. Imagine having an aisle in the center of the church. What would that be like? Well, most churches have an aisle down the center, and that is the nave. And then you've got the crossing, which is sort of the part where the two transepts and the aisle and everything all come together. National Cathedral has their altar now, but didn't used to be there. And then you have a thing that is called a rood screen. A rood screen. We do not have that. But some traditional churches have it. Usually it's carved out of wood. Sometimes it's ironwork. And you can see through it, but it almost looks like there are windows that you see through from the outer part of the room to the inner, more holy part of the space. And then inside the rood screen is the part of the building that is actually called the choir. Now, it's called the choir because the choir usually sits in the choir, but even if the choir isn't there, the space is still called the choir. And you've got singers on both sides facing each other. And you can just imagine how when you enter that holier part of the room, past the rood screen, the glorious sound, just everything gets elevated. And then all the way at the end is the altar. So just imagine back in the time where there was no sound system, back in the time when the language was Latin, it was a lot harder for people to understand what was going on, and that was okay, because the idea was regular folks, we were out here, and only the holy, holy people could be up close to that space where the altar was. And there was a lot of smoke, incense, people couldn't even see. That's one of the reasons that in traditional worship you hear chanting, because the voice carries better. Without a sound system, if someone is chanting, they can be heard much better than if they're just speaking. And in Latin, you may find this interesting. This is just trivia, I guess. The words for the consecration, "This is my body," in Latin are "hoc est enim corpus meam," which is where the phrase "hocus pocus" has come from. It's the time where something very special and almost magical, mysterious, takes place. And when you hear the ringing of the bells, there's a practical reason, because you can't see or really hear, but you hear that bell sound, you know, that's when the consecration is taking place. Well, I'm thankful that in church architecture revisions, it has been sort of updated so that the holiness of God is not kept so far away from the people. Go to the National Cathedral, they have a big altar that is a relatively new altar that's right up in front of the rood screen, accessible and visible to all, as if it's always been there, but it hasn't. And to understand all of this, we have to think back to the shape of the temple. It all gets its start from there. The concept of the temple in Jerusalem was that it was the dwelling place of God. And if you were to go to the temple, the original temple built about 1000 BC, and then that was destroyed in the 6th century BC, and in the later part of the 6th century BC, about the 520s, the second temple was built. Same proportions. You go inside, you've got the outer courts for more people, and then the inner courts, which are more exclusive. And then it gets more and more exclusive as you get closer to what is considered the chamber where God actually was believed to dwell, also known as the inner sanctum or the Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain to separate God's presence from everything else. And there was a system of bringing things to sacrifice. That was what temple worship was really built around. And at the Passover, you can imagine what it was like. 100,000 people would come to Jerusalem from all over. Jerusalem at that time, at the time of Jesus' life, population of just 30,000 people. So 100,000 people would come from everywhere. And most people could not bring with them the animals that they needed to bring. Perfect specimens of doves, cattle, sheep to sacrifice. And so what they did is they brought currency and they would buy the sacrificial animals at the temple site. And a whole system had been created because there was also a sense of purity about the money. The currency that people brought, the Roman currency especially, was not considered pure and wasn't to be used to purchase these animals. So they changed their money to the shekel that was acceptable to be used for the practice of temple worship, for buying the sacrificial animals. And hence, we have money changers. Sometimes you hear this passage that we just heard in the Gospel of John, and you think it's like a marketplace, it's like a fair, people are selling and buying, and you kind of assume that the people are crooks. The people who were at the booths changing the money were just doing their job. So, what is this about? Why is Jesus so upset? Why does he turn the tables over and send everyone away? I want to point another interesting thing out that, we have four gospels that tell the story of the life of Jesus. They tell them with a little bit different details, different approaches, and different order to the things that happen in the story. This is actually one of the few events in the life of Jesus that is mentioned in all four gospels. Jesus goes into the temple and turns the tables over. But in the Gospel of John, which we heard today, it is told at the beginning of the Gospel. In the other three Gospels, this happens just as Jesus is about to enter into his final days and his crucifixion. Why does John tell this story at the beginning of the Gospel? This is only the second chapter in. What happens just before the turning of the tables is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine, his first miracle. So he does his first public miracle, and then he goes to the temple and does this. Why? Well, I believe John is setting out something important theologically. And Jesus actually underlines this, in case we miss it. It's not about the money. It's not about the commerce. It's about our orientation. It's about our understanding and our misunderstanding of the location of God. Think about it. John describes Jesus from the very beginning as God incarnate, the Logos of God through whom all things were created. So the whole full presence of God is pleased to dwell in this person who is walking the earth. And the people are turning away from him and toward this room, which is where they think the presence of God can only be found. There's one of those great one-liners that has stayed with me that was said by a professor I had in seminary, a theology professor named Miroslav Volf. He said, "Beware of ever thinking you can contain God. If you have got God contained, you surely have something other than God, because God can never be put into a box." And I think this is what it's really about when Jesus comes and shows his displeasure. He's letting people know that they're looking in the wrong direction. And then even more is said. He says that you will destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, the people misunderstand. They think he's talking about the building, and he's talking about him, himself. And then that leads something that speaks of us. That leads to something that speaks of us, which is, remember the teaching that we are the body of Christ. Christ has risen and given us the gift of the Spirit, and we who follow him are his living body today. You know what that means? We are the dwelling place of God, the temple, the living, dwelling, and breathing God incarnate today. At St. John's, we have a habit. This church has had it as its language for years, I'm sure, since way before I got here, of talking about this space, our worship space, as the nave, which I've always thought is interesting because the nave is a very specific part of church architecture, which, as I described, is that narrow or rectangular-shaped part that has most of the pews. It's not the whole room. And we can continue calling it the nave, and people know what it means, but my preferred word for this space, for our worship space here, is the sanctuary. Because what is a sanctuary? Literally, it is a place of holiness. We come here to gather and to commune with God in God's presence, God's real presence, and to bask in the holiness that that affords us. There's a spiritually minded comedian named Pete Holmes who recently said actually a very serious thing worth hearing about how people of faith come to approach God. He said, "There is nothing that we can do to increase or decrease the infinite love of God, but there's a lot that we can do to increase or decrease our awareness of that love." We come here to increase our awareness of God's love and the gift of God's presence. And my prayer for this space and for each of us who find ourselves here in it, including those who gather with us virtually every week, is that we would find our lives strengthened, our awareness deepened, and our hearts emboldened so that we can go from this place ready to care for and to serve a world that is desperately in need of Christ's love and his healing presence. Amen.